wrong way on John 5, 28 and 29, will he find good? This is a famous American aviator. He actually was a mechanic for Charles Lindbergh when Lindbergh crossed the Atlantic. But this man made a trip from Long Beach, California to New York City, and he filed a flight plan to return to Long Beach. And then in the fog, he managed to lose track, he says, of his directions. And guess where he landed? Ireland. So he got the nickname Wrong Way Corrigan, and the New York Post ran the headline backwards. So this is Wrong Way Corrigan and Right Way Corrigan. And so hail Wrong Way Corrigan. The name stuck for the rest of his life. This passage that we are considering this morning, John 5, 28 and 29, people go about it the wrong way. And so you notice, everything's backwards. They don't see the stop sign, they don't see the red lights, they don't see anything. But people have a tendency to start with 5, 28 and 29 and then interpret 5:24 in light of their understanding of 5:28. That is exactly backwards. It leads to horrendous results. So what we are going to consider is the right way versus the wrong way on this passage. So we need to start with 5:24. The one who listened, by the way, I'm also doing a translation of the New Testament. The Faithful Majority Translation is the name of my translation. Wow. We are faithful to the majority text. We are faithful to that which is the original text of the New Testament. And we have a faithful style of translation, not a paraphrase. The one who listens to my word, I don't think it's just hears, but the one who listens to my word and believes the one who sent me has three things: has everlasting life, does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, I've dropped in a commercial here because there were a couple of questions yesterday about a couple of things that I thought I would address. Here we have Numbers 35:12. It is going to help us to understand something about 5:24. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. How many people does a manslayer have to accidentally kill in order to be a manslayer? You mean he doesn't have to keep on and 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 keep on? Oh, very good. It turns out that phanuon is a present active articular participle. They function as nouns. And so notice the translation, manslayer, that's a noun. And so when you have an articular participle, it doesn't matter if it's present tense. It functions as a noun. All a person had to do was slay one person, and that person is a manslayer. Let's note something else that's related to those kinds of issues in John chapter 5. Notice whoever drinks of the water I will give. Most people fly over that word of or from. One sip. If a person has one sip, you can say that person has drunk of the water. One sip. That's all it requires. One moment of faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and a person has eternal life. let's consider something else relevant to the grammar of 524. The butterfly has passed from larva to adult. Notice how the passage says, the one who believes has passed from death to life. Now the question becomes, how long do you have to believe in order to have passed from death to life? The moment a person has believed, that person has passed from death to life. People get all confused over things like present participles. Okay, let's look back at 5:24. The one who listens to my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life, does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We need to start there and then proceed to 5:28 and 29. Do not be shocked at this, because an hour is coming in which all those in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good things, plural, unto the resurrection of life, but those who have done substandard things unto the resurrection of judgment. It isn't even talking about sin here, interestingly. It's substandard things. Now, the views that we're going to be critiquing are widely held within Christendom. There are lots of people who follow the leader. We're going to look at some people in the book that Bob contributed to, Four Views on the Role of Works at the Final Judgment. Mainstream Christendom of all stripes tends to go the wrong way in relation to 5:24 and 5:28-29. They start with 5:28 and 29 and proceed to interpret 5:24 in light of 5:28 and 29. In this particular book, the man that I have pictured here is the editor, and he is the one who is responsible for the statements given to characterize each of the four views. So that's why I'm quoting him. Notice Schreiner says, works will provide evidence. Done. Works will provide the criteria. Barber says, works will merit eternal life. And the only person that got it right was Bob Wilkin. Works will determine rewards. Let's look at a little fuller statement characterizing each one of them. Schreiner is a Calvinist. Works will provide evidence that one actually has been saved. At the final judgment, works provide the necessary condition, though not the ground for final salvation. Then Dunn, an Anglican here in the United States, Episcopalian. Works will provide the criterion by which Christ will determine the eternal destiny of his people. And then we have, okay.
It's not working.
There we go. Barber says, works will merit eternal life. He's Catholic. At the final judgment, good works will be rewarded with eternal salvation. My, my, my. And Bob Wilkin said, works will determine rewards, but not salvation. At the judgment seat of Christ, each believer will be judged by Christ to determine his eternal rewards. But they remain eternally secure even if the judgment reveals they have failed to persevere in good works or in faith. So once again, we return to 5:24. That sets the standard, and we need to come to an understanding of 5:28 and 29 in light of 5:24. So, why is it that theologians go the wrong way on John 5:28 and 29? Well, when you see the statue of this theologian, you'll understand why. This is a statue of a wrong way theologian. They go exactly backwards, inside out and upside down. They don't get it right. So, The question that we have to ask, and unfortunately it is one that we have not tended to speak where people are. We look at John 5:24, and we know that John 5:24 says that believers will not appear at the great white throne. But the average person within Christendom understands it as a statement, believers will not end up in the lake of fire. Well, that's true. But the passage says much more. We will not even appear at the great white throne. The fact that most of Christendom understands it as a statement that Christians will not end up in the lake of fire makes it so that they essentially ignore the passage. We need to hold their feet to the fire, and we need to demonstrate that the passage is saying believers will not even go to the great white throne. Various translations rendered John 5:24 that a believer will never experience condemnation, or a believer will not be condemned. But it says far more than that. We will not even appear at the great white throne. So when you see the word judgment, we understand in 5:24 that what it's talking about is the act of judging, the verdict. Appearing before Jesus at the great white throne. Believers will not do that. But Christendom as a whole understands it as the sentence. They understand it as referring to not ending up in the lake of fire. Okay, how do we find the right way? We have a couple of interesting words that are translated judgment. We have krisis, and notice it ends in sis. And we have krima, and we have katakrima. There is, generally speaking, a difference between words that end in sis and words that end in ma. And that's going to be important. Sis words, like krisis, focus upon an action. The act of judging, the appearance at the great white throne, is what's in view. But words that end in ma tend to focus upon the result of that action. So krima would have a tendency to refer to the sentence rather than to the judgment itself. James Hope Moulton said that in the classical, and still more in the Hellenistic period, a differentiation of meanings was observed in the use of several formations. Sis then expressed the verbal abstract, that is, the verbal action, and ma, the result of the action. Now, please note this slide carefully. Did Moulton say that sis nouns always refer to the action? No. Did I say that they always refer to the action? No. Did Moulton say that ma nouns always refer to the result? No. Did I say that they always do? No. But there's a general tendency. I'm sure you're wondering, what are all the sis words in the New Testament? Here they are. And lo and behold, there's krisis. And krisis appears in 5:24. And I'm sure you also want to know all the ma words. Here they are. Now, remember I just gave a disclaimer that I said that you can't automatically say every single use of a ma word is going to refer to the result. In Romans 5:16, we have a differentiation between krima and katakrima. And what Paul did was he used the krima for the verdict, and he used katakrima for the sentence. So please remember, I did not say, and Moulton did not say, that every single usage leads to the idea of the action if it's a cis word, and result if it's a ma word. So what we're going to have to do is look at the context in chapter 5. So here again we have the normal meanings, and you notice I have the scales, that's standing for the act of judging, and then the fire, that's standing for a lake of fire. So that's what that is there for. So now let's look at 5:22. For the Father judges no one, and here we have krino. And clearly what it's talking about is the act of judgment. The Father does not do the act of judging at the great white throne, but has granted all judgment, that is the execution of judgment, the carrying out of the verdict, to Jesus. So both uses, both of krisis and krino in 5:22, are looking at the act of judgment. When we look at 5:30, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Once again, it is looking at giving a verdict. We are looking at the great white throne in this passage. Well, what about 5:27? The Father has granted him, that is the Son, authority to exercise judgment. So we have krisis plus poieo. Clearly, that's talking about reaching a verdict once again. And then if we look at verse 29, those raised from the tombs will come forth, those who have done good things unto the resurrection of life, but those who have done substandard things unto the resurrection of judgment. Now here you might say, well, they're going to end up in the lake of fire. Well, that's true. But they are raised so they can be judged. So the resurrection is so that they can stand at the great white throne. You hear people quoting the statements that the Lord will judge the living and the dead. He's not judging them while they're dead. So it's a resurrection so that they're there and they're conscious of what he's saying, and they're raised to receive the judgment. So once again, this is talking about great white throne. The final result, of course, will be the lake of fire, but it's looking at the great white throne. So then, 5:24, amen, amen, I tell you, the one who listens to my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. We have not had any indication on any of these uses within these verses that would point us to the lake of fire. Everything is pointing to the great white throne. The concept is believers will not even end up going before the Lord at the great white throne. But most of Christendom absolutely misses that. So, we need to now give a running start through the context in order that we can start to understand 5:28 and 29. So the background to this is that Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath, chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. The lame man then was rebuked by the authorities for carrying his mat. Remember, Jesus said to rise up, pick up your mat, and walk. And they were quite upset that he was carrying his mat. The lame man then revealed that Jesus was his healer. I actually think that Jesus wanted him to do so. Jesus wanted this discussion. I don't think the guy was ratting Jesus out. I mean, that's the common view. I think Jesus wanted this to happen. Verses 16 and 17. As the Father's Son, Jesus rightly heals on the Sabbath. He says, the Father has been working up until now, and I am working. Why were those people there by the pool on a Sabbath? Well, sometimes God dispatched an angel to do healings on the Sabbath. Clearly, God worked on the Sabbath. So they were there, you know, when you have a soup line or that it's on Wednesdays, you don't have people showing up on Tuesday. They happen to know where they ought to be, where the soup line is on the particular day. They were there because healing sometimes took place on the Sabbath. God did work on the Sabbath. God was not under the Sabbath rules, so his son is not under the Sabbath rules either. What Jesus says is he's not a rebellious son, but he is the Father's son apprentice. And what is it that he is apprenticed to do? Two things: to give life and to judge. Interestingly, in the passage, the Judean officials want to judge Jesus and put him to death. He says, I don't want to judge you, I want to give you life. But if you don't accept life from me by believing my promise of everlasting life, you will face me as judge. So then Jesus amplifies upon 5:21-23 in verses 24 through 26. That he is the life giver, and then in verses 27 through 30 that he is judge. And then he amplifies even more on 5:27 through 30 about judgment in 31 through 47. Okay, here we have now we are looking at finding the right way, and so now at this point we have three grace views on these two passages. And interestingly, mine is one of those three views. So Bob listed in the GES New Testament commentary three views. I'm going to be dealing with them in a different order than he presented them, and that's why I have B, C, A. He says, this could be an example of Johannine use of absolute language. That is a reference to the sinless regenerate seed, which is talked about, for example, in 1 John 3:6 and 3:9, that is incapable of sin. Point C. It is also possible that Jesus is pointing out the futility of salvation by works. And then A, another view is that the reference to doing good alludes to believing in Jesus. Okay, so let's look at that point A first. So that interpretation looks at all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. So, a quote with regard to that view: in this passage, all Christians are considered to be those who did the good, ta'agata, deeds. Namely, they exercise faith in Jesus. The difficulty with this view is, why would Jesus refer to believing in him with a plural? He's talking about good deeds, good things. Believing would not be described by a plural. That's really problematic for this view. The second view is talking about the sinless regenerate seed. And Zane Hodges argued for this both in Bibsack and in his commentary on John. And so the regenerate seed in each believer, that's part of believers is incapable of sin. Now, theologically, I would say it does work. I don't have a problem with this from that standpoint. However, this is a book that is designed for the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not going to have any concept of this, and John doesn't do something that he does on approximately 100 occasions in the book to give a parenthetical clarification. Without that clarification, I think that this is too advanced. It just doesn't seem to me to fit the nature of the book that it's written to unbelievers. So, I argue for the hypothetical and impossible view. Let me illustrate that. Now imagine that you are ready to enter the New York Marathon. And I tell you, if you follow the rules and you complete the entire race from start to finish in less than 2 hours, I will give you a gift certificate worth nothing. How many of those gift certificates am I giving away?
None.
Zero. Nobody can run a marathon in 2 hours or less. It can't happen. What Jesus does here is he says, if it turned out that there was anyone at the great white throne who was so good that that person really merited eternal life, of course he would give eternal life to that person. Would he not? He's a fair judge. But don't hold your breath. There aren't going to be any people who are going to meet the qualification. It has to be absolutely good. So the New Testament does use such hypothetical offers. Interestingly, when I talked with Zane about my view a number of years ago, he said to me, I, of all people, should hold your view. And the reason he said that is because he instantly recognized that how I am approaching this passage is very similar to how he approached Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So there he says, in line with the teaching of the Gospel of John, as well as Jewish thought in general, this future destiny is identified in terms of eternal life. God will certainly give it to any who deserve it by persisting in good work. Unfortunately, no one does this. As Paul later makes quite clear, there is none righteous. No, not even one. There is no one doing good. There is not so much as one. This passage, I believe, in John is hypothetical and impossible. And so the idea is, if someone met the qualification, he would give that person eternal life, but no one will ever meet the qualification. I have excerpted way down another passage that Zane argued was coming from a hypothetical standpoint. The lawyer asked Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, what is in the law? The man answered, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, do this and you will live. He is setting it forth as a hypothetical that the man is not going to be able to accomplish. Now, this is where it gets interesting. The only people who will still be in the graves at the time of the great white throne will be unbelievers. No one else will still be in the graves. Now, it has been articulated at various times about the possibility that some believers from other dispensations will actually appear at the great white throne and there be evaluated that, oh, they were in the book of life. I don't think so. Jesus said, he spoke the words of John 5:24, in the age of Israel. This is a transdispensational truth. It applies from then on. And so, age of Israel believers in Jesus Christ will not go to the great white throne. That's what he said in John 5:24. Church age believers will not go to the great white throne. Tribulation period believers will not go to the great white throne because the tribulation is a return to the age of Israel for the last 7 years of it. surely millennial believers in Jesus Christ will not go to the great white throne. And what I point out as a caution, the New Testament may not mention every judgment that will occur. We have to acknowledge there are some judgments that may happen at this particular moment or that particular moment that the New Testament hasn't told us about. So as we look at this, church is raised, Old Testament believers raised, tribulation believers are raised, millennial believers are raised. The only people still in the graves are unbelievers. Now I'm going to make a correction in some of your translations on John 10:28. There is no verb there saying the ones who are in the graves. It literally says the ones in the graves. The ones in the graves at that time. Jesus is not saying everyone who has ever been in a grave. He's not saying that. So once again, the only people that are still needing to be raised are unbelievers. They're the only ones that haven't yet been raised at the time of the great white throne. Now, I am at this point going to argue that the hypothetical and impossible view is the simplest view within the grace perspective. Now, look at the names for the three grace views. Believing is the good that every believer has done. That was the first view we considered. The second, the sinless regenerate seed only does good. Under the hypothetical and impossible, it is not stipulating that believers have done good. Jesus has said that the unbeliever would have to do good in order to pass at the great white throne. I do not believe that Jesus is saying that believers have to have done good. We don't have to say their belief is good, and we don't have to say that they do good within their regenerate, sinless seed. Now, it's true that their regenerate, sinless seed does good, but Jesus isn't even bringing that up, in my opinion. Views A and B have Jesus stipulating that all believers have done good. Would such a stipulation appear in a book for unbelievers? I think not. Under the hypothetical and impossible view, Jesus only says that he would be looking to see if any believer, unbeliever, did meritorious good. He will find none. I think that this fits the outline of the passage very simply. I've given you this outline earlier. Notice that I have in red sections that are focusing upon how Jesus functions. He is the Father's Son apprentice to give life and to judge. Then he amplifies. He's the life giver and he's the judge. And then he amplifies on a description of the great white throne. So, in the interest of space, I've only given subpoints here. 5:21 says that the Father gives life and raises, the Son also gives life. And implicitly, and raises. The Father will not judge at the great white throne. The Son will judge at the great white throne. Now we have the only other occurrence of life, verses 24 through 26. The Son gives believers eternal life, and they will not be at the great white throne. Then everything after that is looking at the great white throne. So let me eliminate the places where it's talking about life. This passage, once Jesus starts talking about the unbeliever, is focused upon the unbeliever and what's going to happen at the great white throne. And the question becomes, is there any reason whatsoever to say that believers, for Jesus to say, well, believers do good? Is there any reason for him to say that? I don't think so. You know, I think it's bait and switch. Free cheese. Let me show you. You know, we critique the perseverance people when they say it will cost you nothing, but it will cost you everything. You know, it doesn't take much work to carry around helium balloons, but Atlas, when he's got the world resting on his shoulders, that's a lot of work. Then we have nothing equals something. People say it will cost you nothing, but it will cost you everything. Okay, obviously this is a bait and switch. And being a Finlander, Rapkala lures, we end up saying, as we approach the passage, you won't be judged, but you'll be judged. Do we really want to say that? You know, it's kind of like when we say, you don't have to do anything to get eternal life. All you have to do is believe. Far better for us to say, you don't have to do anything. All you have to be is persuaded that Jesus gives eternal life to believers. And that you believe him for his promise. Well, obviously it's a different judgment there, but I don't think Jesus is setting this up to say bait and switch. It's a gift, but you must do good. Or the real you must do good. Or you must do good, that is, you believe. I don't think Jesus is introducing those kinds of complications. So, here we are. We've gone through all the issues of why people misinterpret these passages. And we have isolated three grace views, and I have articulated that one of them, I believe, is superior to the other two. So let's recap. John 5:24, the one who listens to my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life, does not come in judgment, is not going to be at the great white throne, but is already passed from death to life. Jesus sets forth a hypothetical. These people who want to judge him and put him to death, he's saying, if you don't receive life from me, you'll face me as judge. And I'm going to have exacting standards. Do you really want to take your chances with me as your judge, or would you rather receive a guarantee of everlasting life by believing me for my promise of everlasting life? Most of Christendom goes through this passage the wrong way because they start with 5:28 and 29. And then when they think that all that Jesus is promising is that believers will not be in the lake of fire, they have no concept that our eternal destiny is settled the moment that we believe Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. And that we do not have to show up at a judgment in order to find out whether or not we have life. That's what 5:24 is focused upon. So, John 5:24 does not merely promise avoiding the lake of fire. Jesus promises that believers will not appear at the great white throne. We've talked about chrysos as opposed to crema. All seven uses of chrysos and krino in 5:22 through 30 speak of the act of judging. 5:31 and following focuses upon the witnesses at the great white throne. Again, focuses upon the act of judging. those who have done good things does not refer to believing. The sinless regenerate seed seems too advanced for the unbelieving readers of this book. The New Testament elsewhere does speak of perfection as a hypothetical but impossible way that one theoretically could receive life. Believers before of all ages rise, that is, are resurrected before the great white throne. Only unbelievers will rise in order to be judged at the great white throne. We've turned Mr. Corrigan around. No longer does he end up in Ireland, he ends up in Long Beach. Wrong way on John 5, 28 and 29, will he find good? Most of Christendom says he will find good. At the great white throne, he will not find